It is a privilege and a joy to be with you. Rusty assured me that he warned this morning there'd be no heckling. But he didn't say you couldn't throw things as long as you didn't heckle. I want to take the first few minutes that I have to talk about the work in Columbus, and then we'll study from God's Word some things that might help us in our attempts to live daily. Many of you have some knowledge of the work in Columbus, Georgia. I know it is close to Darren's heart. He lived and worked and worshiped there for a while, so he has some familiarity with it, and some of the rest of you may as well. Others of you, however, may think Columbus, Georgia is not Columbus, Ohio, or Columbus, Mississippi, and I have no idea where it is. And that's okay. Before I talked to Larry Rouse about where Jeff McCrary and I might do this work, and he mentioned Columbus, Georgia, I wasn't necessarily sure either. But we have found it to be a place that we have, by God's grace, been given opportunities. And opportunities to spread the word, opportunities to talk and meet people who are service-oriented people. To have an opportunity to be well received, we believe, in that community. It's a pretty unique community. It is situated right on the state line between Alabama and Georgia. In fact, the city of Phoenix City, Alabama, is a sister city right across the river. There is, south of Columbus, the Army's largest installation, Fort Benning. And so we were surprised to find, at the time that we decided to move there, that the metropolitan area, both sides of the river, and the post probably comprised 400,000 plus people. I had no idea there were that many people there. The only other time we'd ever been in that area was when my wife and I were on our honeymoon, and we happened to stop there for services, but that was so long ago that there's not a whole lot to remember about that, not the honeymoon, worshiping in Columbus. This all came about several years ago when Jeff McCrary and I decided in mid-2014 that we were not too old to try to do something that we were too old to do. I went to Jeff. He was preaching at the North Gardendale congregation, and I was one of the shepherds there, and he'd been there about 8 years, and I went to him and I said, "What are you going to do when you leave here?" The first thing he said was, "What are you not telling me?" And I said, "I have an idea and I want to run it by you." I said, "What would you think of the two of us, we have been lifelong friends, of the two of us going somewhere and starting a work or working with a church that's very small?" He was intrigued by the idea, and so we set about looking at various locations where we might do this. We went and talked to our good friend Larry Rouse, because Larry's done this before. He's gone to places where there's not a church and established it. He's had some successes. He's had some failures. He was preaching and serving as an elder at the church in Auburn at the time, and so we met him for lunch one day and began talking to him about it, and he said he thought it was a great idea and he had the perfect spot, Columbus, Georgia. So he began to tell us a little bit about the history of the church. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that. I don't know it personally. I know it from other people who've been part of it and who have told me a little bit about it. Long story short, we decided Columbus would be the place we would go. And so we committed to working there 3 to 5 years, went about visiting churches and talking to them about the possibility of supporting us. I came to the elders here because I knew them and I knew there was a connection with Columbus. At that time, the timing just wasn't right. It was already a commitment by this group, perhaps even an overcommitment, but that's what churches like this tend to do. And so they said, right now we can't do what we might want to do, but perhaps in the future. But with the help of other brethren, we have been able to find support, and in fact, more than is needed. Churches are constantly contacting us, both asking if they can have a part in the work there. So we are well taken care of. And we appreciate very much the commitment that this group has made this year to start supporting us in that place. Jeff and Melody McCurry moved to Columbus in August of 2014, and Teresa and I followed in January of 2015 to begin working with that group there. A little bit about the history and the facility we're meeting in right now. The facility we found in late 2014, right before Teresa and I moved. It may not look like much, but I can tell you right now, it looked a lot worse than this when we first got there. It's an old stucco building. It was being used as a church building when we found it, but it was also a bridal wedding dress shop at the time. And when you went in, it looked like it had been a store. It was not really set up for or conducive to what we wanted to do, but we found it. The price was right. Our landlord has been wonderful. She's let us do anything that we want to do to it at our expense, but that's all right because it increases the value of the property for her. We've renovated extensively. We've added walls and halls and classrooms, resource rooms, restrooms, an auditorium that seats about 75 people. We have plenty of parking. It is on a main thoroughfare, and we have plenty of parking right now. That is beginning to be one of the issues that we're having, is that on Sunday mornings at least, when we have when everybody's in town and we have a good crowd, we'll run out of parking spaces. The auditorium that we have will seat about 75 people. We've not had 75 people. We have had over 50, and that's getting a little bit crowded. But we've set it up with chairs so that it gives us great flexibility and how to arrange things. I was going to note that as I was sitting on the fifth row with my wife, that we don't have five rows in our church building. It's a lot wider than it is deep, and we did that intentionally as well. You just can't get that far away from the speaker if you come and visit with us. But we have plenty of room. We're very quite comfortable where we are. We have for our children a Bible lab for our school-age children. It allows us to use just a couple of teachers to be able to teach all the children who can read, and they can all work at their own pace. And we've set that up with maps and all kinds of other resources. We have three or four kids that are typically in that class. We have a preschool class that's for ages 2 through 5, and there are three or four kids that are in that class as well. And then we have a preschool class, or an infant's class, I'm sorry, that for children 1 to 2, and there's 5 or 6 kids in there. So that becomes quite a circus when all the kids are there. And there's usually 2 or 3 teachers in that particular class. For sort of a group our size of about 45 or so when people are present on Sunday morning, having 12 children and having to arrange classes for them is a challenge, but it's one we've been able to meet. As far as the history of the group, we've been meeting at this location for the last 5 years. Our landlord has been very generous. She hasn't increased the rent at all, and she's not inclined to. She's happy to have us there. She had some people who stiffed her before, left in the middle of a lease. She is very happy to have a group that pays the rent every month and is not going everywhere. So we've been meeting there, and I don't know that there's not any plans on the table right now to move anywhere that would be financially a stretch for us. We're quite comfortable. The group started with 3 families in 2015. Today we have 17 families with 12 children and 8 single individuals. If everyone is present, we'll have about 52 people. And we've had over 50 a couple of times. Our attendance usually runs 35 to 45 on Sunday mornings, 20 to 25 in the evenings, and on Wednesday. We have 4 public studies away from the building on a weekly or bi-weekly basis that attract visitors, and we just recently, last month, had a baptism from one of those studies. So these, in various stages, with various attendance, have seemed to have an impact. We have regularly advertised on a local television station for the past 3 years. We are right now in a hiatus from that, but we've saved enough funds that we'll probably begin to do that again later this year or the first of next year. Our near-term objectives for a group like this is to work toward building a larger critical core. What we don't have, that a group must have to be successful, is a lot of young families with children who are going to be staying in Columbus. The families that we have that comprise most of our children now are all Army families. And while those are wonderful families to have, Because if they're in the army and they're attending with you, it's because they've made a commitment to continue to be faithful wherever they find themselves. The downside is they're not going to be there long term. They're going to be leaving. And in fact, we're looking at this summer probably losing at least two of our four army families that have a good number of children who will be moving away to other places in their careers. We want to increase the level of involvement as a means to unity and growth. The way to get people to be more unified and supportive of each other is to get them involved. And Jeff and I are constantly discussing and talking with the group as well as the two of us about ways to get the people involved. And the more involvement that you have, the more people feel like they're plugged in, the more people feel like they're a part of what's going on. And that is the effort we're making right now, particularly with our younger people. To identify and pursue more specific prospects via member networks, we're not natives. Jeff and I are not natives to Columbus. And so we haven't lived there 20, 25, 30 years. And so we don't have the kind of contacts that some of our members have. And it's been a source of frustration. It's been a constant effort on our part to get our members to identify people that they know and have known for most of their lives. And we've been able to do that with some. But we continue to pump those members and say, look, we know there's more people you know. The family that really kept this work going for about a year and a half before we moved there was a family of three. And they met almost by themselves for about 18 months. But they are Columbus natives. They know the city, and they know a lot of people in the city. And those are the kind of people that we need to help us identify people. To explore new avenues, to sow more fields, we have as one of our tools a meetup.com page, which we have used to try to advertise our Bible studies, but also as a means of getting contact with people. Many of you who are younger know how a lot of these social meeting group pages work. We have one simply called the River City Open Bible Study Group, and we have about 325 members. Now, that just means people have looked and said, that looks interesting to me, I'll join that group. But when they do that, they give us their contact information. So we can reach them. We can let them know about our studies. We can send things to them. We can post things to this. And we've posted podcasts, lessons, resources that allow them to see what it is we're teaching. And we have made several contacts from this. We want to increase our efforts to simply spend more time together. If there is one thing that will generate more unity, it is us getting to know each other better. It is a fairly close-knit group. But you know as well as I do, in the 21st century, we all seem to have our lives. And we all seem to want to pursue our lives and the things that our lives involve. And that is well and good as it pertains to the things that are necessary for our life. But if we're going to be part of a group that is able to accomplish things, we need to know who's in the group. And we need to know the people well. And so we are trying to emphasize us spending more time together to get to know each other better, to know each other in a way that gives us the ability to serve and to encourage each other. That's the last song. That must be the end of my presentation. There's a whole lot more that I can talk about, but I'm not going to spend the time that we have to discuss that. I'll be more than happy to talk to you about the work and about the things that we're doing. I could go on for a couple hours about the work. It is exciting work, and we are enjoying it thoroughly. My wife tells me every day, this is the best thing we've ever done. I said at the outset, when I planned to do this, when I retired from my secular job, I was a technical writer for 30 years, and took this on, the only possible regret that I might have was that I had not done this sooner. I do not have that regret. I am glad I chose to do it when I chose to do it, and on the terms that we have chosen to do it. And lest I forget, the most important thing I have to say tonight, thank you. Thank God for you. And for people like you who are willing to support people. I hear from people all the time, but you're so willing to go out and do this. I get to do the fun part. It is a great joy to serve the Lord and to know that I can do it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that I don't have to worry about other things that pertain to supporting my family because there are brethren like you who are willing to make that possible. From the bottom of our hearts, thank you for that. Now, let's turn to some things from God's Word. And I do not have my coronavirus lesson. And this being the 15th of March, as I told the group this morning, I didn't put together my Ides of March lesson for today either. Rusty's disappointed. That's all right. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. There is a story there that you are quite familiar with. A story of a circumstance that, as is not uncommon in God's Word, where a person who was not part of the family of Abraham plays a key role in some lessons that we might learn from God's Word. Every lesson that we learn from the Old Testament is, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, is written for our instruction. Through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When we read a story like the story of Naaman and the circumstances that he went through, we find a story that is so common to the intervention of God in the lives of people in the world. And that is to say, it is a story about grace. Because every time God intervenes in the life of someone to rescue them from a circumstance, it is always about grace. It is never about what the individual has accomplished or what they've done, because nothing that we do and nothing that we accomplish can do anything to pay the price for our sins. Only God's grace can do that. And so we find in this story some lessons, I think, about grace. As we begin reading in the first verse, we'll take the time to read at least the first 16 verses. That Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a man important to his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a valiant warrior, but he had a skin disease. Other versions will say he had leprosy. Aram had gone on raids and brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went and told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. He brought the letter to the king of Israel and read it. "When this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, "Am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his leprosy? Recognize that he is only picking a fight with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. Why have you torn your clothes? "Have him come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent him a messenger who said, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your skin will be restored, and you will be clean." But Naaman got angry and left, saying, "I was telling myself, he will surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and left in a rage. But his servant approached him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he only tells you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So Naaman went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, according to the command of the man of God, and then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was clean. And then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, "I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, in whose presence I stand, I will not accept it." And Naaman urged him to accept it, but he refused. The story goes on to tell of Elisha's servant Gehazi. That won't be the import of the things we'll say tonight. But suffice to say, Gehazi's true colors came out later in the story about what he was really interested in. But we want to know some things with regard to Naaman and the things that he did. And the first thing that we would note with regard to this is that grace is not something we can demand of God. When Naaman's commander, the king of Syria, heard about the prophet in Israel, he sent a message to the king of Israel. In verse 6, he said, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, first of all, he should have sent him directly to Elisha. The young girl didn't say, "The king of Israel can do this for you." She said, "There's a prophet that can do this for you." But he sent him to the king. One king said to himself, "I'll go over his head. I'll get the one in authority to demand that this be done. And this prophet in Israel will have no choice but to cure my servant." The Syrian ruler was pretty ignorant of how spiritual relationships with God work. They do not work on our demand. We do not come to God with a series of requirements that He do for us in our lives the things that we want Him to do. We come to God on our knees, begging Him to do for us the things that we know we need, but know may be difficult for us. The king of Israel, who was Jehoram at the time, knew better, but he didn't handle the situation any better. He says in verse 7, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'I'm a God. Am I God to kill and make alive? This man sends me to cure a man of his leprosy.'" Fortunately for Jehoram, Elisha caught wind of this, providentially, very likely, that he knew something was going on. And so he cut this fiasco short, called Naaman to his doorstep. You know what happened. He sends his servant out, "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan." You know what Naaman's reaction is. That's not going to cut it. We came here for show. We came here for political reasons. We came here to demonstrate how great Aram is and how great I am as a Syrian leader of the army to demand of you that you cure me of my leprosy. We hold this girl who told us about you as a prisoner. You're in, as the saying would go today, you're in no position to bargain. That was his message to Elisha. Naaman is disappointed by this, but we are taught that grace as a gift must be accepted, cannot be demanded. Centuries later, another man of great standing was riding in a chariot. A man who also was chief in the service of royalty. He was in charge of the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And you know what happened to him. When Philip joined him in his chariot in Acts chapter 8 and advised him about being washed, just as Elisha advised Naaman about being washed. And like Naaman, he desired to be cleansed, but his problem was not a physical disease. It was a spiritual disease. And it was one that Philip the evangelist made known to him. And you know the story is recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 8, that as they're driving along and Philip has taken the passage from Isaiah 53 and explained to the eunuch who it's talking about and what the response needs to be, he resolved to obey and he was cleansed. Because the message from Philip was, you cannot demand God's grace. You must simply accept it as a gift. God is the giver of it. We cannot demand our own conditions. We cannot demand that God save someone in some other way. A gift must be accepted according to the conditions of the giver of the gift. Otherwise, it's not a gift. But we'd also note from this story that grace is something that cannot be repaid. Naaman apparently went everywhere in style. And that was the case when he came to Israel to see Elisha the prophet. On his initial trip, verse 5 tells us that he went taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 chaises of clothing. And no doubt a full complement of horses and chariots and luggage and soldiers and servants. Because he and the king that he served were convinced that the cure for leprosy was going to be expensive. And so he was ready to pay the price. Whatever that price may be, we will pay it. Is there any doubt that if Elisha had come out and said 10,000 talents of gold, that Naaman would have said, I can pay that. And he would have paid it. And he would have bought the gift. But when the servant Elisha came out and said, go dip 7 times in the Jordan, it threw Naaman for a loop. How am I going to pay for this? How is this payment for what this man is doing for me? And after his leprosy was cured, we read in verse 15 that Naaman came back and said, behold, I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant. It's a natural tendency that we have. Anytime anybody does something for you, what do you feel? I have to reciprocate. The Joneses, and if there's any Joneses here, I didn't pick you out. The Joneses asked us over for dinner last month. Well, we better have them this month. You know, the Smiths brought us food when you were sick. Well, we need to take them food when they're sick. This is kind of the sense that we have as human beings. That when it comes to accepting and receiving gifts, if we don't reciprocate, we don't really appreciate the gift. That's false. And the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. We need to learn to be able to receive blessings from those who can serve us. You've probably met people. You may be someone who doesn't like to be served. I don't want to feel like I'm indebted. You are misunderstanding the nature of a gift. We need to learn to receive. If you cannot learn to receive the blessings of the service of your brethren, how are you going to learn to receive the gift of God's grace? Because you can't pay for that. Elisha refused the gift from Naaman. He knew that this cure from God was an act of grace. He had nothing to do with it. And grace is free. He knew that it would have been inappropriate to accept this gift from Naaman. But Naaman, like everybody, felt indebted. He didn't know anything. We don't owe anything. We don't owe anything. The gift of Jesus Christ on the cross is a gift. If you really felt like you could pay it, would you have enough to pay it? It is a gift. It must be received as a gift. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is wrong for us to think that we can pay for our salvation, just as it was wrong for Naaman to think that he could pay for this cure. The price for our salvation, brothers and sisters, is the blood of Jesus Christ, not anything we have done. Your good works do not pay anything toward the price for your sins. There is no time off for good behavior. You cannot trade in your works. You get no credit toward the payment for your sins by the things that you do. This is a chicken and egg situation. And we often get our works and our obedience ahead of the grace. It's the other way around. The Apostle Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness, a way of behavior that is a response to the grace of God. It is not a condition. God is not withholding His grace, waiting to see whether you will do the good works He wants you to do. If you continue to read in Ephesians chapter 2, you will find in verse 10 that by this grace we are saved by faith and that we are created as workmen to do good works. God's grace transforms us from useless, sinful creatures into workers in God's kingdom. Tools of righteousness, the Hebrew writer says. You're not that before God's grace. You are that after God's grace. We need to understand that. Paul wrote in the first chapter of Ephesians that in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's a gift. Centuries later, another man of standing made the same error of trying to buy something spiritual. Like Naaman, he sought to barter for a spiritual benefit. And he encountered the teaching of Peter in Acts chapter 8 in the first 25 verses. Simon had received the cleansing water of baptism, like many others in Samaria. But when he saw the miracles being performed by Peter and John, he went to them and tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And this was Peter's response. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. He thought he could barter with God for spiritual benefit, for spiritual advantage. No one can purchase or repay the cost of grace. Cannot be done. It is by nature a gift. Grace is for anyone who is willing to accept it. Willing. And that's the final thing that we understand with regard to this story. That grace moves us to obedience. This is how the lost sinner is motivated to come to God for cleansing. Is by understanding the depth and magnitude of the gift of grace that is offered. The story of Naaman teaches us seemingly contradictory ideas about how God rescues us from desperate situations. Naaman couldn't do anything about his leprous condition. There was no cure. He was going to have this the rest of his life. He was resigned to that fact. Sometimes we're trapped in situations where we feel helpless. I can't do anything about it. Boy, do we really begin to appreciate that today. And the helplessness that ensues when we don't have an answer for a circumstance. You don't have an answer for the problem of sin in your life. Naaman had no answer for the problem of his leprosy. He knew when Elisha said, go dip 7 times in the Jordan. I find this sometimes somewhat amusing, because when I read that statement, I am hearing echoing in my mind from my high school and college days, my discussions with my Protestant friends, when I would talk about the necessity of baptism, and their response was, but there's nothing in the water. Naaman knew there's nothing in the water. There was nothing special about the water in the Jordan River. If there had been, Naaman's response would have been, that's a long line of people out there waiting to be dipped in the Jordan River. But he knew. There's nothing special about that water. Naaman knew what accepting this gift involved. And that's what makes it hard. It meant his subjection of his will to God's will. And brothers and sisters, that's the hardest thing for any human being to do. We want to do what we want to do. We want to be in control of our lives. And the message to Naaman was, if you want this relief, you're not in control. And that is God's message to us today. If you want relief from your sins, you must willingly decide that you're going to put God in control of your lives. Sometimes speakers or preachers make that statement and they'll look over here at the young people. I'm going to look over here and tell you this. You can decide this now, but all these older people that are sitting over here still have that problem. This is going to be with you the rest of your breathing days. Your will is going to compete with God's will. And there are going to be times when it is difficult. Difficult. Because I want to do what I want to do. And Elisha's message to Naaman was, you can do what you want to do, but if you don't go dip 7 times in the Jordan, you're not going to be cleansed. And God's message to us is, if you want to do what you want to do, I made you with a free will and you can do that. But if you don't subject your will to mine, there'll be no grace for you. That's how you accept God's grace. Naaman had to hear it from his servant. His servant convinced him, this is not a hard thing to do. It's not a hard thing to do to accept God. It's not a hard choice to make. The implementation is sometimes difficult, but the will must be changed. And that's the way God always wants. This is the reason that God chose to save people by the preaching of the gospel. What does the gospel message do? It affects the heart. Changes the heart. You want to change your behavior before God. You want to talk to somebody about changing their life. You want to bring someone to Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. You're not in charge anymore. God has to be in charge. Every one of us knows. You convince people by the teaching of the gospel or any kind of persuasion or convincing with words, if you change a person's heart, you have changed what motivates their action. And if you do that, you got control. You got control. There's people running around all over this world, and you know this, who are trying to convert people at the tip of a sword, threatening their lives. I'm going to kill you if you don't believe this, if you don't practice this. How's that working out? It's not. You change somebody's heart by convincing them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God's grace can do for them, and you really convince them, you can't stop them. You can't stop them. Paul wasn't just kind of casually throwing out words when he said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. This is how it works. You change people's hearts. And if you change their hearts, you're going to change their behavior. And if you don't change their hearts, you're not going to change their behavior. And as we go through life, one of the things you will recognize of any age is the constant struggle between spirit and flesh that goes on within the heart of human beings. And the desire that we have to serve God when it becomes so difficult that we grit our teeth and I just got to do what's right. You're being motivated by the wrong things. Instead of understanding that by God's grace, we are able to do anything that God calls us to do. Centuries later, there was another man of standing who found that obeying God's word is the method by which grace is received and had a willful choice to make. Saul found himself in a completely untenable situation. Praying, not eating or drinking, 3 days in Damascus after he saw that light on the road, and being suddenly convicted that I've been going in completely the wrong direction. I have got to do something. And Ananias came to him. And basically the message from Ananias to Saul was, Saul, you got to decide. You got to make a willful choice here. Is it going to be you or is it going to be God? No one can receive grace without humbly subjecting their will to God's. The writer of the book of James said, God gives grace to the humble, not the proud. Naaman is a wonderful example to us of anybody who's seeking God. He's a testimony that anybody can come to God. This was a Syrian. He was not an Israelite. Anybody can come to God. And if they come with a willing heart, God is receptive to them. God offers gifts that are beyond what we might imagine. Naaman could never have imagined on his best day that he would encounter any human being who could help take away this awful sentence. And that's what leprosy was in that day and time. You were destined to live your life in isolation or with just all the other lepers. You were not going to live in polite company. You were not going to have you were not going to have all the things that people who didn't have leprosy might have. There was a stigma attached. And you were going to be isolated. He could never have imagined this. God asks us to humbly obey Him in ways that are largely unrelated to the gift that He gives. There's nothing in this water either. It's not magic water. My Protestant friends were right. Just as Naaman understood that, we understand it. That responding to God is simple in theory, but it's very difficult in practice. Who will you serve? Whose will direct your life? Let's take out our songbooks. We're going to sing a song about grace to remind us of the gift that God has bestowed. His grace that, as we mentioned, that Paul told Titus, has appeared to all men. It is present. It is ever present. That grace is sufficient, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, to completely overwhelm sin. He said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The blood of Jesus is able to take away every sin of every person who's ever lived. If you are willing. And that's what it comes down to. He will not save you if you don't want to be saved. He will not save you if you attempt to ignore Him. A lot of people in the world who say, I want God to leave me alone. I don't want Him directing my life. Sadly, one day He will do that. But if you want His grace, you cannot demand it and you cannot buy it. You receive it by humbling yourself before Him. And if you want to humble yourself before Him for a grace that is deeper than the ocean, wider than the sea, it will transform your life. If you put Him in charge, it will transform your life. Oh, you're not going to leave here feeling different. If you decide you want to be cleansed and washed, to have your sins removed, you're not going to see some film on the water when you come out of there. Oh, there's my sins. It is the response of a conscience or a will. And the understanding that this happens in the spiritual realm when God says, that person is clean. That person is justified. That person is holy. They are sanctified. They are reconciled to me. I now have a relationship with one who created me, and I can call Him Father because He calls me His child. You won't get a better deal anywhere. The blood of Jesus Christ is available if you are willing tonight. Stand up and sing.